Well, earlier on this year, we began a series on truths worth dying for. It seems like a bit of an extreme title, doesn't it? The sort that might capture your attention, and in some way it is. Well, certainly for us at Tea Tree Gully. But for many Christians in our world today, and for many Christians who've lived in this world, certainly for the last 2,000 years, that title is not all that extreme. A decision to follow Jesus and to stand up for the truth of God's word is not a social custom in most of the places around our world. It's a decision to put your life on the line. As I was writing this passage, dealing with this passage, this topic this week, I received a newsletter, an email from Barnabas Fund. You may have received the same one. And it begins by identifying how Christians in Pakistan have been warned by the top military officials that they will be targeted by ISIS. So when your top military says, you guys are the most likely in our country to get killed by ISIS, and when you know what's already happening in the country, that's a real warning, isn't it? The same email, the same prayer letter. A man who was converted in Tanzania was stabbed by his brother because he became a Christian. He still lived. He's severely wounded. The buildings in Tanzania, the church buildings, we put some grass out the back yesterday. Their buildings get burnt down. We're concerned about our air conditioning. They're concerned about whether the building's still there when they get there on Sunday. A pastor in Laos, he didn't go on holidays like I've just been. He was killed in his home by five people who just came in and didn't like what he was saying, so they killed him. If you're a Christian in India, India's a big place, but in one area of India, Christians are getting thrown out of their village. And their identity papers, their tribal association, their papers, probably a bit like our passporty sort of thinking, birth certificate, they get burned. And now that means you don't have any identity as a person, you don't have protection, you don't have anything. No home, no identity, and higher profile Christians in that area getting killed. One newsletter, Friday morning, Barnabas Fund. You see, dying for your faith is not a historical thing. The number of people who die today simply because they are Christians, the British House of Commons has said in the 21st century, every 11 minutes, I won't tell you how many people will probably die for their faith whilst I'm speaking now, because otherwise you'll be depressed on how long I'm speaking. That's what you'd be pressed to. 100,000 Christians are in jail, estimated, in North Korea, simply because of their faith. That's not speeding fines not paid. That's not robberies not got away with. That's simply because you are a Christian. Owning a Bible in North Korea could cost you your life. I don't know how many you own. I own tons of them. We have them lying around our church. In Eritrea, 31 Christians were killed by the government in jail whilst they were in custody in 2012. There's 2,000 Christians knowingly in jail in Eritrea, and 31 of them died in custody. Not because of anything they've done, probably just because they got beaten. I don't think being a Christian in Australia will cost you your life this week. But don't be fooled into thinking there won't be massive pressures on you this week to conform to a society which is no longer interested in anything that really Christianity has to offer. They would like you to compromise what you believe and to water it down so that you don't attract attention. Your Facebook friends may well drop you if you have something on your Facebook that they don't like because it's Christian. I don't think that's a big loss, personally, but anyhow, that's a different topic. You'll be told you are bigoted if you believe something that society doesn't like. You might not cost you your life to be a Christian in Australia, but it could well end you up in court. So a series on truths worth dying for is a good series for us to be thinking through. And it's wonderful to be back from holidays and excited and joyful, and that's a really cheery introduction to a series, isn't it? I hope you're feeling pumped. What truth is worthwhile dying for that we are looking at today? This is the fourth in our series. Two of the previous three are on the website at the moment. I think the third one will go up there soon. This truth that is worthwhile dying for is this. We believe in the conception of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit and his birth by the Virgin Mary. You know, on my memorial, it would be nice to have something. This man died because he saved a village, or, you know, he was died whilst trying to pull people out of burning wrecks. But to have something like, this bloke died because he believed that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, just doesn't really cut it well, does it? It doesn't seem like an important issue. Why would we be pig-headed enough to split hairs on this issue? Well, the reason why is the scriptures are clear on it. The two passages we had read to us before are pretty straightforward, aren't they? Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Mary remained a virgin until after Jesus was born. Does it really matter? Well, let me tell you, if Mary and Joseph have invented a story in order to hide what really happened, would it really matter? Did Jesus have to be conceived in this way in order to be divine? If I believe in the virgin birth, does that make me a Christian instantaneously? Or maybe if I don't believe in the virgin birth, does that make me a non-Christian? Let me answer the question really quickly, just in case you tune off. Let me tell you, it does matter. In some way, what you do with the virgin birth matters enormously. But listen to this, not because anything hangs on it. You see, it does matter what you do with the clear and unambiguous teaching on the virgin birth, because this reflects what you do with what the Bible clearly teaches about who God is and what he's done. I want to quickly show you how belief in the virgin birth will be a bit of a exposer of things that are going wrong in people's thinking about God. Then we want to look at three things that happen when people add to what the Bible says. They don't just take the Bible, they have the Bible plus. And then I want to ask ourselves the question, how does all this matter for us today? So what three things does the virgin birth expose? Well, first of all, it exposes whether or not words are being used honestly. Have you ever been in conversations where people, you and the other person, is taught using the same words, but it seems very obvious that you're actually talking about different things? So you use the same words, but really, well, you know you don't agree, and you can't work out why. If you've ever got into a deeper conversation with the JWs, you may well have found yourself in that position, where you use words, and they use the same words, and you think, oh, they sound just like us. But in other things, you know, they're nothing like the Christian faith. Well, the same happens with liberal theologians and with false religions. I want to give you a couple of examples, just two that I just quickly picked up. If I say that Jesus is divine, you instantly get an idea of what that means. You think Jesus is equal to God, the Father. He's an exact representation, equal in power and authority. He's divine in the same sense that God the Father is divine. That's what you sort of would naturally assume in the way the word means. The Mormons believe that Jesus is divine, and yet they say this. The Latter-day Saints see all people as the children of God in full and complete sense. They consider every person in divine in origin, nature and potential. Each has an eternal core and is a beloved spirit son or daughter of heavenly parents. Each possesses seeds of divinity and must choose whether to live in harmony or tension with that divinity. Jesus is divine. Everyone's divine. We're just finding the divine bit inside us and choosing whether or not to live. That's what they believe. In other words, they're using the word divine in a completely different sense to what a Christian would. A liberal scholar, W. Robinson Smith, I just came across one, so here's one out of probably a million. He was once accused of denying the divinity of Jesus, and he responded with this, "How can they accuse me of that? I've never denied the divinity of any man, let alone Jesus." Completely different use of the word. When the Bible talks about divine, Hebrews 1 says Jesus is an exact representation of the Father. Completely the same in every sense. Okay, so there you go. We can cut. That's just to do with the divinity. Let's go back to the virgin birth. When you ask people if they believe in the virgin birth, it gives people less wriggle room. If you ask, do people believe in the divinity of Jesus? Well, the Mormons say yes. That non-Christian liberal theologian says yes. Ask people if they believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. It gives you less wriggle room, less ability to twist the meaning of words. It may well come to the point they've twisted those ones as well, by the way. But it can expose unbelief on what the Bible says. It can give you a warning bell that goes off and says, I need to explore not just what they believe, but the way they use words. It's a litmus test that alerts you to the dangers in how people's beliefs about God are formed. And that leads us to our next thing. The virgin birth matters because it helps us know whether people think the Bible can be trusted. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 was written about 800 years before Jesus, and it says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Emmanuel. Now, many people try and say that Elijah just simply meant there was a young girl around sometime and she gave birth to a son, and you can call him Emmanuel. And guess what? In one translation of the Hebrew, they sort of right. But see, Matthew chapter 1 takes that a lot further, doesn't he? He says, this happened, Jesus being born of a virgin Mary. Mary had no union with Joseph until after the baby was born. That was a fulfillment of what Isaiah 7:14 was saying. The Pharisees knew that Jesus had questionable origins, if I could put it that way. In a discussion that Jesus got into with the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 41, they said, we are not illegitimate children, as if Jesus has questionable origins. Can the Bible be trusted? Well, the Bible teaches it pretty clearly. It backs it up all the way through, and the church right from the beginning believed in the virgin birth. It's not some invention added in a little later on. One of the creeds we use at church is the Apostles' Creed. That's based on a Roman baptismal creed from the 1st or 2nd century, and that talks about the virgin birth in the earliest versions too, by the way. Ignatius, a bishop who died in AD 117, so very early in the 2nd century, he wrote about the church's belief in the virgin birth. This is not some later invention. Right from the beginning, the Bible taught it. The Bible predicted it, actually. The Bible confirmed it. The early church believed it. How are your views formed about the God of the Bible? I was meeting this last week with a couple of ladies, and we were talking about this topic, and one of the ladies who was in the late 90s was saying, isn't it just a miracle? You see, a whole belief in the virgin birth is actually a sign of whether or not you believe that God still does miracles. Can God and does God do the miraculous? And the answer is absolutely. It is a miracle. The God of all the universe who made the whole kit and caboodle, he can actually enable Mary to fall pregnant, not from Joseph, from the Holy Spirit, in a way which is probably a bit mind-blowing for us, so that Jesus, the Messiah, could be born. That's not out of his ability. God, the sovereign God of all, can and does perform the miraculous. Now, there's more I could say, but there's three things that are worthwhile thinking about of why this is worthwhile hanging on to. Here's a, even though nothing actually hangs on it, if I could add that. Here's what happens when churches go beyond what the Bible says. They get the Bible plus in their beliefs. People have added to the Bible, especially on this topic. And they've turned Mary, the Mother of God, with a little m, into Mary, the Mother of God, capital M. And their thinking goes something along the lines of, well, why not talk to the Mother, capital M? This is wrong thinking, by the way. This is what happens when people add to what the Scriptures say. They end up going away from God's teaching rather than actually getting closer to it. I guess it sounds obvious, but it happens. So they speak to the Mother, capital M, and then they decide that this Mother, capital M, needs to be a perpetual virgin, even though the Bible says Jesus had other brothers and sisters. And then they end up worshipping Mother, capital M, even though the Bible says worship God alone, and even angels reject worship. And then they begin to think that Mother, capital M, is somehow part of the way that we're redeemed. In fact, she can be redeeming just like Jesus redeemed. In history, churches have referred to that as she is a co-redemptrix, which is just a funny word, I reckon. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, there is no other name given to man under heaven by which we can be saved. You see, there's many false things happen when people add to something that the Bible doesn't say. And that's just the first step in thinking through that. They've turned mum, little m, into mum, capital M. People have gone a little further and thought, well, Jesus maybe had to be conceived by the Holy Spirit to ensure that he was sinless. And that sounds really good, doesn't it? But let me tell you, that goes down into two really bad errors. Although, might I say about 50% of the people here might not think the first one's an error. You see, if Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit and Mary is a virgin, the thinking is that maybe original sin enters from the blokes. And that's why 50% of you probably agree with it. It's an unfortunate error. It might be true for you in your case, but no. And the other side of that really bad error, which the other 50% agree with, is that you begin to think that, well, Mary must have been perfect. Yeah, that's right. If anyone would like to hold that position any longer, it won't take me long to prove it wrong. You see, as appealing as it might be to say, well, that ensured that Jesus was sinless, it actually is not what the Bible says. And when you go beyond what the Bible says, you end up in errors that you don't need, if I could put it that way, or that are unhelpful to have. I think Mary even was sinful, you know. I'm pretty certain she was. And so's every other woman since. And by the way, every other bloke before and after, and you know what I mean. So that one half wasn't perfect and the original sin doesn't come through the blokes, even though you think it might. The second error, which is even worse in that, from when you add to the Bible, is you start to think, well, how does sin get into a baby? It must happen in sex and in the point of conception. So then you start to go down this line thinking, well, sex is bad. Despite the fact the Bible says that sex in marriage is a wonderful thing, a gift given to us by God. There's plenty of bad ways you can use sex, but the gift given to us is a wonderful thing to be used in the right way, in the right place, with the right person. You see, once we add to Scripture, we start to come across all these other errors and then start to make wrong thinking and wrong decisions based on these wrong, on the stuff we've added. You see what happens. Another one, and you might have come across this one, when people add to Scripture and they think, well, Jesus had to be born of a virgin and conceived by the Holy Spirit to ensure that half of him was God and half was man. Well, I've got two things to say on that. Half of Jesus was not God and the other half was not man. He's not 50-50. Half his DNA is not human and half his DNA is not divine. That's not what we're thinking. The Christians have wrestled with this for a while, and right from the word go, they've been just affirming the fact that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. I'm not going to go into the detail of that, but it's worthwhile thinking through. If you think that half of him needed to be for the incarnation, for Jesus to be God and man, that's what that word is all to do with, that 50-50, you've got it wrong and you're just really heading down the way of a Dan Brown novel rather than actually something that's to do with the Scriptures. Okay? It does sound a bit bizarre, but let me tell you, there are people who think that if you can track the bloodline of Jesus today and then get the blood out of it and separate the two, you've got divine DNA. Nutters? Yeah. Where does it come from? It comes when we say more than what the Bible says and we follow it to an extreme conclusion. The virgin birth is 100% consistent with the fact that Jesus is 100% man, 100% God, the incarnation. But Jesus did not have to be born of a virgin in order to be 100% God and 100% man. The sovereign God of the world, he could have achieved it another way. He just did it this way. Well, I've raised for you a truth worth dying for. I've raised you some things that are related to that and some dangers of going beyond it. What does all this do for how we go from here? Well, let me ask a question, which I haven't asked. I'll ask it in a way that you don't have to give me a verbal answer. What do you believe about the virgin birth? Never thought about it? Just assumed it? What would you say if at Christmas time this year, as you're sitting around the family table, someone in your family says, "Do you really think that Jesus was born of a virgin? That doesn't happen. It was just a story they made up to cover what they'd done before." What would you say? Do you really believe Jesus was born of a virgin? It's a litmus test for how you view Scripture, isn't it? It's a litmus test, not just for you, though. It's a litmus test that warns you that other people's views might not be shaped by Scripture. And then, just to complicate things, what will you do? How will you think of someone that you come across who doesn't believe in the virgin birth? Does that instantly make them a non-Christian? If you don't believe the virgin birth, is your salvation cactus? No, it's not, it's got nothing to do with salvation. You can be a Christian and reject what the Bible says about the virgin birth, or even be ignorant of it. If you do believe the virgin birth, does that make you an automatic Christian? Muslims believe in the virgin birth. And so you're thinking, why bother talking about it then? Well, it shows a whole pile of other things, doesn't it? How does the virgin birth impact your thinking? As I said at the beginning, I don't think many of us are actually going to face the death penalty for our faith this year. Certainly not if we stay in Australia. I won't promise the year after. But you're going to find massive pressure to conform to what society thinks is a good thing to believe about God, rather than what the Bible says is a good thing to believe about God. Each of us is under massive pressure to adjust what we think to be more socially acceptable. Let me throw a few things out for us to think through. The value and purpose of work. whether or not we need to share our faith, evangelism, the way we use our sexuality, and the right place for sex to be enjoyed. How important it is to make sure we're at church on Sundays. How do we value human life? What is the value of an unborn baby? What is the value and purpose and meaning of your marriage? How do you be a husband in your marriage, or a wife, or a child in your marriage? In the family, sorry. They're just the tip of the iceberg of things where we as Christians should be shaped by God's word in a way which is incredibly different from the way society wants to shape us. And the pressure is not just conforming to what the Bible says, or not conforming, depending which way you understand the pressure. Is what do you say to someone who believes something different? Do you believe in absolute truth? There's a pressure to conform and to remain tolerant and accommodating, and to say that everyone's going to make it there in the end, aren't they? You see, we've got a constant pressure to compromise. And if you start compromising in things that don't really matter, that are clearly taught in the Word of God, let me tell you, you're on a slippery slope to compromise on the things that really do matter. So here is the question on that pit. What areas of God's word are you under pressure to compromise? Possibly different for each one of us. What are the areas of God's word that you're under great pressure to compromise? Can I suggest that don't just leave that question there. Actually speak to someone about where you feel those pressures, and equip yourself to know good answers so that the pressures are put into perspective. There's two things to do when you're under pressure to compromise. And the final thing I'll just cover relatively quickly is that when we look at the virgin birth, it's not just a nothing doctrine. Let me tell you three things that the virgin birth actually really should do for us under understanding our God better and praising Him better. Here they are, the three things. The virgin birth reminds us that redemption is 100% God's initiative. You know, Messiah didn't come because Mary and Joseph did something on the side that they shouldn't have done. The Messiah came because God, according to His plans and purposes, initiated it. And for that, we should praise Him, shouldn't we? The virgin birth reminds us that Jesus is unique. God entered our world in a way which no one else has done. God has become flesh and dwelt among us in an unmistakable way. And for that, we should praise Him all the more. And finally, the virgin birth reminds us that our sovereign God has complete rule in His world. He's perfectly able to do the things that absolutely blow our mind. He defies normal human ways. He leaves us with no doubt who's in control. And for that, we should praise Him. How about I pray? Once again, Lord, we thank You again for the opportunity to be shaped by Your word. We talked about the pressure to compromise. Lord, help us to stand firm. Help us to be aware of those little pressures. Help us to be aware of when others may well have compromised. Help us to be shaped by Your word in all things. Help us to trust it enough to hold on to it despite what people think. Help us to seek Your glory and Your praise and Your honour in our lives. We ask this, Lord, in Your name. Amen.